you turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's, of course, one of the minor prophets, so if you find Jonah, then you'll find Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And we'd like to start, please, in chapter 1 and verse 1. You follow along quietly as I read out loud, please. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopard, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you, our Father, that thy word has been delivered once and for all. You've exalted your word above all your name, and as we handle your word, we want to handle it accurately and honestly. We pray that as we open thy word, that we would determine to be good hearers and to allow the Holy Spirit to show us things from thy word that will help us to grow and to be stronger as we live our lives for the glory of God. Father, we know that you know every person who has come into this meeting. Not one is here by mistake or accident, but in the sovereign plan of God, each one is here for a reason. And we ask you, our Father, to speak to our hearts. Help us to discipline our minds, to focus on the truth that is before us. Father, many of us have thoughts that will take our minds away from the message that you would have for us, but we pray for help to be disciplined and to pay good attention to what you have for us this morning. Help us, our Father, to grow and deepen and mature and live our lives for the glory of God. For we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. The prophet Habakkuk is praying in chapter 1, and there is a great dilemma that he is facing, and thus his prayer begins like this: the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. He was greatly disturbed. Habakkuk was looking out over the land of Israel, and he could see the idolatry and the wickedness in Israel that had developed, and his prayer to the Lord was, why don't you do something? Why don't you judge sin and vindicate your character? Why don't you do something, O Lord? You can almost imagine Habakkuk rising from the place of devotion and prayer as he has been meeting with the Lord and looking out over Israel and seeing what was going on. How quickly the Israelites turned away from the Lord, even though the Lord faithfully met their needs and and took care of them. We see it all through their history. There's a cycle of obedience and blessing and then sin and idolatry and the Lord's chastening. And then they will turn again to the Lord. There's the cycle over and over again of Israel serving the Lord and then backsliding, serving the Lord, backsliding. And at this point, Habakkuk, the prophet, is praying and he's saying, Lord, why don't you do something? It seems as though Israel can sin with impunity and God will do nothing about it. Have you ever wondered why the Lord allows sin? Why does the Lord allow evil in the world in which we're living? I think many of us, as we read the newspapers and listen to news accounts and watch the current thinking of our day, wonder about America, don't we? There have been close to 50 million abortions since 1973. God is, as far as the classroom is concerned in America, expelled. We look at the condition of professing Christendom in America, and I heard last evening that 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God. I don't know where those statistics came from, but they reported that 9 out of 10 Americans believe that there is a supreme being. And yet we look at a land that, for all practical purposes, has turned its back on the Lord. And many of us wonder how long the Lord will stay His hand and not judge America for our sin. I firmly believe that one of the reasons, if not the main reason, the Lord has preserved our country is because we, thus far, have been a friend to Israel. But does it bother you like it bothers me to read that most of our leaders are now in favor of a Palestinian state? Where are they going to get this land? Are they going to pressure Israel to give away Jerusalem? What's going to transpire for the Palestinians to have a state in Israel? All of these things cause us to wonder, don't they? What is the Lord doing? Well, when we come to the book of Habakkuk, one of the age-old questions that Habakkuk is wrestling with is, why does the Lord allow evil? Why does the Lord allow problems? Why does the Lord allow catastrophes? And what is He doing about it? Well, in chapter 1, Habakkuk is looking out over Israel and he's seeing the sin of that nation and he's saying, oh Lord, do something. Do something. Now the Lord's reply is given to us in verse 5. If you would, verses 1 through 4 are Habakkuk's prayer and his burden, his complaint to the Lord. In verses 5 through 11, it is the Lord's reply. So if you can imagine, it's Habakkuk praying and immediately the Lord answering. Notice please verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. In Habakkuk's day, who were the Chaldeans? They were a non-entity for all practical purposes. A tiny little nation that really had no position of power in the international scheme of things. But the Lord said to Habakkuk, you see that tiny little nation called the Chaldeans? I'm going to raise them up. They're going to come marching through Israel. They're like the evening wolves. They're hungry. They're bloodthirsty. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're going to come marching across the nations. They're going to come into Israel and they're going to storm the land and I'm going to give to them the land of Israel. And at this point, Habakkuk says something like this, oh Lord, I was concerned that you were doing nothing about Israel's sin, but now how can you take a more wicked nation than Israel and use them as a rod of correction? Are they not worse than Israel? Yet you would use them as a correcting rod against your people. How can this be? It's almost as if Habakkuk is looking out over the international landscape and he hears of the Chaldeans coming against the land of Israel and he begins to question, Lord, how can you do this? His reply is given to us in verse 12. Again, this is Habakkuk speaking. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, and so on. I believe there's great help in this little book for suffering saints. I believe there's great help and encouragement for people who are going through difficult times, and they have genuine, honest questions that they would ask of the Lord. Let me say to you this morning, I firmly believe the Lord welcomes honest questions of His people. I do not believe that it's something that the Lord frowns upon when a genuine, honest saint comes before the Lord and says, Lord, I don't understand this. Go to the book of Job. While Job would not curse God, he certainly questioned what was going on. There are times in believers' lives when they look out over what's going on and they begin to wonder, why, Lord, what are you doing? It might come as a surprise to some of us, but I believe there are many Christians who are angry at the Lord. They would never say it, but in their heart of hearts, they don't understand why the Lord has allowed family troubles or difficulties with their job or situations to arise that they never envisioned happening in their lifetime. And they go to the Lord, and here's the tension. If God is sovereign and is in control of all things, why do these terrible things happen to Christians? Could God not stop it? He's sovereign. So why do we have evil? You ever wonder why? Why the suffering of God's people? I firmly believe, again, that there are very few of God's people who are not suffering in one way or another, either silently or out loud. Many, many of God's people are hurting today. Many. And I believe they always have. There's help for us in this passage. I'd like for you to notice Habakkuk's reply. And someone has, in the margin of their Bible, written these words. In the book of Habakkuk, we see the prophet going from doubting to shouting. But at this point, Habakkuk is doubting. His response is given to us in verse 12. First, O Lord, art thou not from everlasting? Let me say this as we examine this portion of God's Word. When the child of God is facing a dilemma, when the child of God is facing a very difficult trial, one that hurts beyond measure, and when the child of God is facing something in his life that he does not understand, I believe the pattern in the book of Habakkuk is that we should remember what we know of God instead of being occupied with what we don't know of God. There's certain truths about the Lord that we should be occupied with when we're facing those trials. And there are a few enumerated for us starting in verse 12. First of all, God is eternal, or the eternality of God. What does that mean? God is eternal. God had no beginning. God has no end. He's God. We're not. It oftentimes takes a lifetime and beyond to understand the eternal purpose of God. There have been 2,000 years from creation to the flood, 2,000 years from the flood to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ to the present day, and we don't know exactly the timetable, but that is a lot of years and a lot of lives and generations have come and gone, but it takes a lifetime and beyond to understand the eternal purpose of God. He's eternal. Someone has said that if you take a rapidiograph pen, which is one of the finest writing instruments that we have, go to the back of a building, the average size congregation, put a tiny little one at the top right-hand corner of the building, and begin with the smallest zeros that you can write and go all the way around the building and fill all the walls with tiny zeros, you have just begun to express how long eternity is. God is eternal. The eternal plan of God is perfect. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't get up this morning and look at the newspaper and say this? Well, what do you know about that? That catches me by surprise. He's eternal. Then you'll note that Habakkuk reminded himself, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. He's holy. Think of it this way. He's eternal in His perspective. He is holy in His character, meaning God can never do anything inconsistent with His character. If something terrible has taken place in the life of the child of God that is immoral or sinful, did God do it? The answer is no. God does not act inconsistently with His character. The thinking person today will ask the question, why do we have starving people? Why do we have murders? Why do we have rapes? Why do we have prisons that are full to overflowing? Why do we have carnal saints? Why do we have all of the sins going on in the world today? And the answer is, beloved, you and I are living in a sin-cursed earth. Man chose sin. And we're living today to see the fruit of that. This is a sinful world we're living in. It only bears a faint resemblance to the original beauty of God's creation. This is a fallen world. We're living in fallen bodies. We have fallen minds. Men have a free will, and they go about the world today exercising that free will. There will be murders today, probably in Wake County. There will be murders and all kinds of catastrophes around the world today. God did not do those things. He's holy. He never acts inconsistently with His character. And Habakkuk was reminded of that. Thirdly, this also is found in verse 12, we shall not die. What an amazing statement. The Chaldeans are going to come marching into Israel, into Jerusalem. They're hungry. They're like evening wolves. Their horses are like the leopards. They are quick. They are on their way. But Habakkuk stands and says, O Lord, we shall not die. With what assurance can he make that statement? The Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember that, beloved? Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Given in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, confirmed and reconfirmed in chapter 15 and 18. The Abrahamic covenant. God will make of Abraham a great nation. This nation will go into the land. And once in the land, God will preserve His people. They're going to be judged and chastened. They're going to have days when they are so tried and so hurt and chastened that they almost seem insane. They wonder. Israel today is judicially judged by God in blindness. They're a secular nation that have a few thoughts of God, but God's hand is on Israel. I believe the safest place to be in all the world today is in the land of Israel. Why? Because Israel is God's covenant people. They're going to be there. We don't know about America in last days. We're not mentioned in Bible prophecy. We know about Egypt, we know about Russia, we know about China, we know about Israel. We don't know about America. God has made this promise. When He made this covenant with Abraham, He brought Abraham out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness through Moses, put the children of Israel in the land, gave them the original borders of the land, and never occupied more than about 30% of it. And He confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac and to Jacob. That Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today. And Habakkuk, understanding the Abrahamic covenant, sees the armies of the Chaldeans about to start marching, but in the face of it all, he says, God is faithful, we will not die, God may judge us, but we will not die. God will keep His promises. Aren't you glad this morning that what God says, He will always do? How many men can we say that about? There are some good and faithful men, but not like our God. God's promises are true. Habakkuk said, we will not die because of the Abrahamic covenant. And then you'll notice, thou hast ordained them for judgment. Here's a very difficult concept for us to understand, I believe. God takes the Chaldeans, a wicked nation. They're growing. They're increasing in power. They're going to start marching and go down to Israel. They're more wicked than Israel. And above all the nations sits our God. And Habakkuk says, oh, I see what you're doing. You've ordained them for judgment. Do you remember when the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt? If we were to have a Bible quiz this morning, and on that quiz it asked the question, how many years was Israel in Egypt, what would you say? Well, I hope you would say 400, right? 400 years in Egypt, and while they were there, Pharaoh and the Egyptians treated them harshly. Now, they're a suffering people. At the end of 400 years, God raises up Moses and brings the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they're on their way to the land of promise, but God was doing several things. He was preparing a deliverer, He was preparing His people for redemption, but at the same time, He was allowing the cup of iniquity of these nations that were living in the land of promise to fill so that God would judge them based on His holy character after having given them 400 years to repent. He was doing more than one thing. He was redeeming the Israelites, but He was judging the pagan nations. God's timing was perfect. When the scribes and Pharisees looked at the Lord Jesus, He claimed to be the cornerstone. They considered Him to be worthless, and they expelled the cornerstone as a common, ordinary rock and discarded Him. The nation Israel crucified the Lord Jesus, and their cry was, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of Israel crucified the Lord Jesus. And later the Apostle Paul says this, quoting them, had we known that He was the Lord of glory, we would never have crucified Him, because in our nailing Him to the cross, we were carrying out the very will of God to give His Son to redeem mankind. My, how God is able to take the wrath of man to praise Him. Had they known they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would never have done it. But in retrospect, they understand that they were the very instrument in the hand of God, using them to redeem mankind by putting to death His dear Son. When we look at the history of the children of Israel from Genesis 11, where they were born, all the way through time, God has proved His faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Habakkuk is reminded, O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And finally, O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. These Chaldeans are the correcting rod of the Lord. Now, if you would hold your place in chapter 1 and look down, please, to chapter 2. Habakkuk has reminded himself of what he knows about the Lord in spite of the things he doesn't know about the Lord. And you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 it says this, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I understand that to mean that Habakkuk found a perch, went out and sat on it. He called his watch. In the Hebrew, it would probably describe a place where a general over army would go to a high and elevated spot so that he could watch the movements of all the armies, and he could make his call strategically from his perch or from his watch. He could see this nation move this way and this nation move this way, and in all of these movements he could make his call. And so Habakkuk lays his burden before the Lord, and then he goes out, you can almost imagine, with his mantle and throws it around his shoulder. He goes and sits on a perch and he says, now I will wait and see what the Lord will say. What will the Lord do? There is a tremendous sense of relief in the life of the child of God when we learn the all-important lesson of casting our burdens on the Lord and doing it right. I'm sure we've all heard the story. I love the old story of the farmer whose truck broke down. He was walking down the dusty road with a huge, huge bundle on his back. He was going to market. And he's sweating under the awful load. He's wiping his brow and his back's about to break. And one of his neighbors comes by with an old Ford Model A pickup, the wooden bed. And he stops and he says, neighbor, for goodness sake, jump on back. I'll take you down to the market. And he jumps on the back of the truck and they go putting down the road to the market. The neighbor looks up in his rearview mirror and he sees the farmer sitting on the back of the truck with his load still strapped to his shoulders, still on his back. The farmer yells out the window. He says, for goodness sake, man, put your load down. Take a rest. The farmer said, oh, no, it's one thing for me to allow you to carry me, but I can't expect you to carry my load, too. Isn't it amazing? Puny, weak people, creatures of God, who have no strength in and of themselves, presume to think that in the face of God Almighty, we can carry a load. It's as if the Lord would say, here I am with all the resources of heaven, I'm God, come and lay your burden at my feet, let me be your yoke fellow. Matthew chapter 11. Yoke up with him. Oftentimes the animals that were yoked were the older with the younger or the wiser with the dumber. And they would yoke them together. Beloved, what a privilege it is to yoke together with the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I will give rest unto your souls. What a tremendous privilege it is to come to the Lord and lay our burden on his strong shoulders. Remember how the scriptures describe his shoulders? Upon his shoulders shall be the government of the world. One dear little girl was in hospital. This goes years and years and years back. She had an incurable disease, and every day they had to turn her little body on the hospital bed. In the morning they turned it, late in the afternoon they turned it. Her body was full of sores, and now the nurses would come in and just strain to get her turned in the bed. Until one day they hired a strong male nurse and had big bulging biceps and strong shoulders and a strong back. He could come in almost like a human forklift and pick up this precious little girl and with strong arms just lift her over in bed with no strain whatsoever. And the little girl looked up into his eyes and said, you just don't know how good it feels to be handled by someone who does not have to strain to lift me. Beloved, our God is not strained. Someone has said that he is not impoverished by giving. He is not enriched by keeping. He's God. He's God. Habakkuk went out to his perch and he said, I will wait now to see what the Lord will do. Have you ever been in the Lord's waiting room? The Lord says, in effect, all right, you can do nothing. Stand still, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. One of the hardest things to do in the Christian life, I'm convinced, is simply to stand still and do nothing. The flesh is incurably active. Stand still. Do nothing. And while we're there, the Lord is doing as much in us as He is for us. I will wait to see what the Lord will do. Now, if you would turn, please, to the end of the book, chapter 3. And let me read, please, verse 17 through 19. I believe this is the high water mark of this book. It's here that Habakkuk, while he has not seen physical, tangible answers to his prayer, has nevertheless learned the lesson that God had for him. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, notice, Habakkuk is describing a land that has been devastated. The armies of the Chaldeans will indeed come to Israel and take them away captive. Habakkuk is describing graphically a land that has been devastated. The best of the trees have been cut down. Boulders have been thrown in the field. They've been scattered. The herds are slaughtered. The fig trees are not in blossom. It's a picture of desolation. And Habakkuk makes this declaration, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. How can a child of God rejoice in the face of a funeral? Ever buried a loved one? How can a child of God rejoice in the midst of family trouble? How can a child of God rejoice looking at a barren pantry? How can a husband and wife look at one another and say, we don't have enough money to pay our bills. We don't have two nickels to rub together. How can a child of God rejoice in the face of these difficulties? The key word, the key phrase of the book of Habakkuk is found in chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1, the just. In Galatians 3, shall live. And Hebrews 11, by faith. In Romans, how to be just. Galatians, how to live. Hebrews, what is faith? The child of God, every one of us, are called to live by faith. Now, you may be thinking, well, I've got money in the bank, stocks and bonds, a good job, healthy family, cars are running fine, the roof is not leaking, everything is going well in my life. I don't need to live by faith. Let me warn you, let me very faithfully tell you this morning, that by this time next week, everything in your life may change. I met a man who was an insurance salesman several years ago. He had insurance for everything. He had insurance for health. He had insurance for death. He had insurance for insurance not working right. He had several layers of protection all around him, and I was witnessing to him and telling him of his need for the Lord Jesus as his Savior. You know what he said to me? He said, Johnny, I have got so much insurance that there is nothing that could touch me. He said, if my children get sick, I've got policy after policy to pay for the very best medical attention in the world. He said, I don't need anything. And indeed, he was a wealthy man, very successful man. You know, within a year, his wife left him. He lost his children. His job collapsed. And I saw him a year later. And his reply was, I need the Lord. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember him feeding in the pastures like a cow? Scientists, medical people would call it lycanthropy. God taught him the breaking process. here in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is learning a lesson that every child of God, every one of us needs to learn, and that is, the just shall live by faith. I may not see what God is doing, but by faith I know He's faithful. I may not understand what God is doing, but by faith I will rejoice this day. I will rejoice in the Lord and in His purposes, whether I see it taking place in my life or not. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I will rejoice. How can we rejoice, or what are we to rejoice in? Verse 18, the Lord. Remember how David encouraged himself when he had been, when his friends had turned traitors against him? The scripture says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. Beloved, I believe when we get to heaven, the Lord will answer every question that we have. Have any questions for the Lord this morning? I do. There are some things that I want to ask Him. There are things in life that I simply don't understand. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll be able to sit down with the Lord, I'm convinced, and say something like this. Lord, why did this happen? What was the purpose for this? And in light of eternity, we'll understand it. When we get to heaven, we will fully and freely, with confidence, be able to say, He did all things well. He's God. He makes no mistakes. He's consistent with His character. He's eternal. He knows what He's doing. Until then, I'm called upon, you're called upon, to live by faith. Here we introduce Hebrews chapter 11. 40 verses. Starting with Abel in the Old Testament, going all the way through the New Testament to the unnamed servant who did not receive in their lifetime the deliverance like many of the Old Testament saints did. These were tortured, sawn asunder, ridiculed, despised. Nevertheless, God's purpose was being worked in their lives. Isaiah the prophet probably was stuffed into a hollow log and sawn in half. And we wonder, the purpose of God? Oh, yes. John the Baptist killed, beheaded in his mid-30s. Was that the purpose of God? Oh, yes. When Stephen was being stoned, a young man by the name of Saul held the coats of those who stoned him. He never got Stephen's face out of his mind, and Saul became the great apostle Paul. When God allows the blood of His saints to be spilled, He's doing it only to give a fresh call to those who watch. By faith. I'm afraid we live in a very anemic, soft age. I fully and freely confess it of myself. We're soft, many of us. But God in His Word wants us to grow up. And He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be able to say, yes, I will rejoice. Are we to be rejoicing people today? Oh yes. By faith. By faith. Does that mean that we're laughing in the aisles and swinging by the lights and going around with all of these neat little cliches? Saying catchwords like praise the Lord when your tire is flat? No, that's shallow. What the Lord is describing here is an abiding confident in the Lord, regardless of what we see, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. There's story after story in history of examples where God's people saw what God was doing only years after He had done it. Beloved, be assured, our God is holy. He's eternal. He's good. He's just. And whatever He's doing, we'll one day understand it. Let me quote for you an oft-misunderstood passage. In closing, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Beloved, please don't have the idea that that verse means that everything that comes into our life is good in and of itself. What it does mean is that God is able to work all things, bad and good, together. In the overall picture, He's able to work all things together for our good, to those who love God and His purpose. It's not that the Lord is saying to us, well, you can live your life according to your own purpose and your own will. He's saying to those who love God and who are willing to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those who love God and His plan, all things will work together for His good. Will Israel get into the land fully and completely during the millennium? Will every soul that calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith be saved? Yes, the Lord will not lose even one. Remember the disciples in Mark chapter 4. When the storm came, the waves were tossing and the boat was filling with water, and the disciples came to the Lord and said, Carest thou not that we perish? But remember what the Lord had said to them in the beginning of their journey. Let us go unto the other side. His word is His promise. I'm glad to tell you this morning that every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Our God will never fail. Well, you know how preachers are. They say, with this I'm closing. I think I've done that about 3 or 4 times, but with this I'm closing. A dear brother whose wife is suffering with cancer now, he's been a servant of the Lord in the area for a long time, was in the men's room washing his hands one day. We were sharing a conference, and I asked him how he was doing. He's up in age, suffering himself, had family problems, all kinds of difficulties in his life. I said, how are you doing? He said, I'm rejoicing tonight. I said, why? He said, I've read the book from beginning to end, and I know how it turns out. We win. Isn't it good to know? Christ wins, and because we are His children, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the best is yet to come. If you don't know Him as your Savior, you better enjoy every minute of this life because you've already had your best. The worst is yet to come. But for the child of God, my, when the Lord comes, we're out of here. And we're in His glory. And we'll be able to say, He did all things well. We'll rejoice then like we ought to. We rejoice now by faith. May we pray. Father, thank You that You are God. And beside You, there is none other. We thank You, our Father, that we as believers can say this morning, be still. We can be still and know that You're God. Now, our Father, help us with Habakkuk to be able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Make this true in our hearts and lives. Not because of what we are, not because our faith is strong, but because of who You are and of Your faithfulness to us. Part us with Your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.